Today I will complete our series on what happened in the beginning. So this sermon is titled In the Beginning Part 3. And as you will recall, in the last two sermons we discussed how God created man, how God created the weekly Sabbath, and Mr. Pope spoke about that in his last sermon. But it's interesting to me that biblical commentaries recognize the fact that God set aside in the beginning the weekly Sabbath as a special and holy day. Even though those commentaries may not teach that it has to be kept today, I quoted last time from the Roman Catholic Catechism, which recognizes the fact that the Bible sets aside the Sabbath as a holy day. Now, some organizations teach that any day is as good as others. The Nelson Study Bible has the following comment on Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3. The word translated as rested, where God says that he rested from his work, is related to the word for Sabbath, which means rest. God blessed the birds and the fish, humans, and now the seventh day, or Saturday. He sanctified it, he made it holy. Thus, from the beginning of time, God placed special value on a certain day of the week. From the beginning of time. The sermon is called In the Beginning, Part 3. Now, we also saw that God created man in his own image. As we see, this means that man looks like God. Even though man is physical and God is spirit, but we pointed out that God had created man with the potential of becoming a God being, of becoming a member of his very family. And in reviewing some of the comments, I came across the following comment by the Brodmann Bible Commentary. And notice what they have to say about the fact that God created man in his image. And I quote, "This image of God in man is characteristic of all men, but not of animals. An image is something cut out, such as an idol. It describes an exact resemblance, like a son, who is a very image of his father. This image of God in us also makes available a fellowship between man and God, not possible to other creatures. We belong to the family of God." Close quote. The same commentary also disputes the claim that the distinction between man and animals is that man has, or that man is, an immortal soul. Now, we saw in the first sermon of the series that man is not an immortal soul, that man does not have an immortal soul. The Bible, the Brodmann Bible Commentary, confirms this fact, and I quote again. Genesis 2:7 states that man became a living being. The original says a living nephesh, the Hebrew word for soul. In Hebrew thought, man does not have a soul. He is the soul. The soul is the total person. The animals are also souls. The difference between man and animals is not in that one is a soul and the other is not. Close quote. Again, confirming the fact that both animals and men are called souls. That's not what makes man unique. What makes man unique, of course, is the spirit of man, which distinguishes man from animals. Now, as I just mentioned in the announcements, God has given animals a spirit too, but it's a different kind of a spirit. The distinction between man and animals lies in the spirit of man with the potential to receive the spirit of God. And then we learned in the last two sermons that God created human beings as man and woman. He created the woman to be a companion or a helpmate to the man. And again, let me just quickly quote to you from the Brodmann Bible Commentary because it has something interesting to say about the creation of the first woman, Eve. And I quote, "God made, or better, built Eve from Adam's rib and presented her to him. An old saying remarks, God did not take a bone from Adam's head, that she might rule over him, nor from his foot, that he might rule, or being a tyrant, over her, but from under his arm, that he might protect her, from near his heart, that he might cherish her. Close quote. And we also alluded to the fact in the last sermon that God created a garden called the Garden of Eden, also called Paradise, and that he placed man in this garden. And God also created two special trees which he placed in that garden, called the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God allowed man to eat from all trees in the garden, with the only exception of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we will see, he actually commanded them not to eat from that tree, but he allowed them to eat from all the other trees, including the tree of life. So man could have, should have, eaten from the tree of life. Now, this is not just a nice story about a garden, about two trees. These two trees, as we have understood for a long time in God's church, had very special symbolic meaning. Now, they were literal trees, but they had special symbolic meaning. And today I like to mainly talk about those two trees and their meaning and how they explain civilization, how it began, why we have it now in the way we do, why we have the problems, the wars, the headaches in this present world, why the world is the way it is. Frankly, without understanding the meaning of those two trees, you can hardly understand why the world is the way it is. Let's start talking about the tree of life first. God said that man could eat freely from the tree of life. And if man had done that, if Adam and Eve had done that, they would have received the gift, the free gift, of God's Holy Spirit. And with the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, man would have received godly understanding, godly wisdom as to how to live. They would have received, with the Holy Spirit of God, a down payment, or you could say a security or a guarantee of eternal life. And they would have been in due time changed to immortal spirit beings. This is a case for you and me today. And with the Holy Spirit, they would have received already eternal life. Now, in our update number 252, which is last week's update, in our Q&A in that update, we explain that we have already obtained eternal life when we receive the Holy Spirit. And as long as the Holy Spirit dwells within us, God will change us to immortal spirit beings at the time of Christ's return. But it's important to understand that even though we have received eternal life with God's Holy Spirit within us, we can lose God's Holy Spirit, and we can lose thereby eternal life when we rebel against God. Notice 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, the Apostle John is addressing this very point, that we have eternal life and God's Spirit lives within us, but that we can lose that eternal life again if we rebel against God. And so he says in 1 John 3 and verse 15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Since he's talking about us hating our brother, he's talking already about us having received the Holy Spirit, so we can look at others in the church as our brothers and our sisters. But John is saying, if we don't overcome our tendencies and our carnal human nature of hating our own spiritual brothers and sisters, we are murderers in God's eyes. And if we don't overcome that, if we rebel against repenting, then God will take that Holy Spirit which he has given us away from us. Because no murderer, it says, has eternal life abiding in him. But at the same time, as long as God's Holy Spirit dwells in us, we will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Notice this in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 8. The Holy Spirit, a down payment of the ultimate eternal life which God has promised us we would receive, as long as we let God's Spirit dwell in us and we are being led by it. Galatians 6 and verse 8 says, "For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption." That is what Adam and Eve did, as we will see. "But he who sows to the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit of God, "will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So as long as we follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit within us, God will resurrect us from the dead, even though we may die. And again, there are many scriptures which point that out, but let us quickly notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. See, that was the potential Adam and Eve could have materialized in their lives if they had made the right choices. Romans 8 and verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead," God the Father, "dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give to your mortal bodies," will also give life to your mortal bodies "through his Spirit which dwells in you." So as long as God's Holy Spirit dwells within us, God the Father will resurrect us, even though we may die a physical death. Notice John 11 and verse 25. John 11 and verse 25. These are Jesus Christ's words. "And he spoke to Martha, and he said to her, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." Yes, God will resurrect us from the dead if his Spirit dwells in us at the time of our death. You see, God wanted Adam and Eve to partake of the tree of life. He wanted Adam and Eve to receive his Spirit. And so God wants us today, those he has specifically called for salvation at this time, to partake of the Holy Spirit at an ongoing basis, and to actually, as much as we have opportunity, to teach others about it, sometimes in words, more often in our conduct. Notice John chapter 12 and verse 50. This is one of the reasons Christ came. He said, "I came to do my Father's commandments." And then he is telling us what was the foremost commandment in God the Father's mind. John 12 and verse 50. "I know that his command is everlasting life." See, God wants us to become immortal spirit beings in his family, everlasting life. And he wants that for all mankind. But of course, he has decreed an order of calling. Notice also Titus chapter 1. Seeing that that was God's plan from the very beginning. Titus chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness." Notice this, verse 2 of Titus 1. "In hope of eternal life." See, in hope of eternal life. You and I don't have it yet in that sense, Yes, when God's Spirit lives within us, we have already received a down payment of it. In that sense, we have eternal life, but that Spirit can be taken away from us. But here we are talking about in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before even time began. That is what God wanted us to have. That is what He wanted Adam and Eve to have. That's why He wanted them to partake of the tree of life. But from all the indications we have, they never did. When we partake of the tree of life today, which is, as I said, symbolic for God's Holy Spirit, then with it come benefits in this life, but also responsibilities. Let's notice a few scriptures in the book of Proverbs, which at first sight might sound a little bit odd and might look as if they are just figuratively meant, but they are quite real and literal. Notice Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30. And they are literal in the sense once we understand what the tree of life stands for. Proverbs 11 and verse 30. Notice this. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he who wins souls is wise. Now what is this telling us here? The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. In other words, since it's the fruit of the righteous lives in such a way to make it possible that others ultimately can partake of the tree of life as well. And that's why it's going on to say, and the one who wins souls is wise. He is wise and he is righteous. He knows how to do it. He knows how not to offend people. And at the same time, through his conduct, through his example, to make it possible perhaps for others to also eat from the tree of life. Notice Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 12. Proverbs 13 and verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. What is our ultimate desire? Well, I would say the same like the Apostle Paul's. That is to attain to the resurrection from the dead, to become an immortal spirit being in the family of God. See, when we reap from the Holy Spirit eternal life, sometimes we got to wait. Sometimes hope deferred makes us sick, discouraged perhaps, as Michael Bennen spoke about in the sermonettes. And so we have to learn, of course, to become more patient. But the desire will come, ultimately. Christ will return. And that will be a tree of life for us, the most beautiful experience we could ever imagine. Notice Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 4. Again, it shows us how we in our present conduct can already contribute to others obtaining the possibility to partake of the Holy Spirit. And of course, at the same time, if we do it wrong, we may block that access. Proverbs 15 and verse 4. A wholesome tongue, or it also can mean a healing tongue, is a tree of life. But perverseness in it breaks the spirit. As I said, it can go both ways. A healing tongue, a wholesome tongue, can be instrumental for others to become interested in God's way of life. And ultimately, even become baptized, repent, believe in Christ's sacrifice, and receive the Holy Spirit. But if we do it wrong, it can just cut it short right there. When we preach repentance as a church, when we preach forgiveness of sin, when we preach about the coming of God's kingdom at the time of Christ's return, this can lead in some to the receipt of the Holy Spirit in this life, upon the acceptance of the gospel message and the repentance of their sins. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 14 gives us an additional clue. Proverbs 13 and verse 14. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. The law of the wise is a fountain of life, but what kind of a law is that? And what kind of a wise person are we talking about? Not the wisdom of this world, for sure. But it is the law of God, which is also now the law of the wise person, because the wise person has accepted and embraced the law of God. How can I say that? Because it says that the law of the wise is a fountain of life. And notice who the ultimate fountain of life is. Notice this in Psalm chapter 36 and verse 9. Psalm 36 and verse 9. And David, of course, is addressing here God. And he says, "For with you, with God, is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light." Now, what is a fountain? A fountain brings forth water. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is many times compared with water. But it's called living water. Water. It flows into us, and it should flow out of us to others. That is, the effect of the Holy Spirit, which is within us, should be recognizable by others. Notice John chapter 4, how Jesus Christ described the Holy Spirit and what it would do in his disciples. John chapter 4 and verse 10. Because this is the episode where he talks to the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, the Samaritan, came and she just wanted to have water. And Christ, of course, is talking here in spiritual terms. And he says in John chapter 4 and verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God,'" notice I've said earlier that Adam and Eve were supposed to eat from the tree of life freely. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me to drink,' or 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And then he goes on to say in verse 13, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water,'" talking about this physical water there, "'will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become, notice, in him, a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Not just his own, but also for others." That is the effect the Holy Spirit should have in our lives. Notice John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. John 7, beginning in verse 37. "On the last day, that great day of the feast," and we believe this to be the eighth day, not the seventh day of the feast, but the eighth day, because now he is making a statement which applies to the meaning of the eighth day. It doesn't really apply to the meaning of the seventh. "Because Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" Anyone. This refers to the great white throne judgment period. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Again, showing the effect the Holy Spirit in us should have on others. Now, God is offering his Holy Spirit to just a few today. But the time will come that he will offer it to everyone, as we just read in this passage. And that was God's purpose from the very beginning. When God created man, he wanted man to perceive and receive his Holy Spirit so that he would become an immortal member of his family. That's the reason why God created you and me, why God created man. And notice what he is promising us in Revelation chapter 22. It's the very end of the Bible, when it's pretty much all said and done, and God's plan has been fulfilled. Notice how he is describing it in Revelation chapter 22 and in verse 17. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. And the spirits and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. What was God's plan from the outset will be fulfilled in the end. Notice chapter 21 and verse 6. Revelation 21 and verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now that's not true today yet. Today God has to specifically call us, those whom he wants to receive the knowledge of his truth. But the time is going to come where that will be true for everyone. Now, they still have to make a decision, obviously. They still can reject the gift. But it will be offered to everyone. Notice in the book of Isaiah how God is already talking about this in the millennium, because then he will start opening the gift of the Holy Spirit up to everyone then, who is going to be alive then in the millennium. Isaiah 12, verses 2 and 3. It says, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And notice in Isaiah chapter 44, how God elaborates on that thought. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 3. And let's read verses 3 to 5. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Yes, a time will come where God will pour his spirit on the descendants of Adam and Eve, of Israel, of everyone. When God created a physical garden here on this earth with the tree of life in it, he patterned it after a spiritual garden in heaven. Now, I briefly alluded to this. Let me just make this clear and repeat it again. There was first a spiritual garden in heaven. There was first a paradise in heaven, which, as a matter of fact, is still there. Lucifer was in that garden, in heaven, a spiritual garden. He was trained in front of God to be ruling on this earth. But then he rebelled, of course, and he was cast down to this earth. Now we find that the physical tree of life is no longer growing on this earth because it was presumably destroyed with the physical garden of Eden in the floods. But there is still a spiritual garden. And there is still a spiritual tree of life in heaven today. And this has great meaning for us if we understand it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. And Christ here is speaking to the church of Ephesus. And he says in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is, notice, which is. At the time Christ spoke those words, that tree of life was already in existence, but where? Which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And where is this paradise right now? In heaven, as Paul explains in the letters to the Corinthians, and of course, as we will see in a moment. Right now it is in heaven. However, that spiritual garden and that spiritual tree of life will come down from heaven to this earth in the future, together with a city which is called the heavenly Jerusalem, because there is also a city in heaven, a spiritual city, which God is preparing for us right now, and which will come down to this earth. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us this. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. So that spiritual heavenly Jerusalem is right now in heaven. But it will come down to this earth, and Revelation chapter 21 explains that to us. As a matter of fact, here is a vision the Apostle John saw, and he actually saw this spiritual heavenly Jerusalem coming down to this earth. He already foresaw that. And so in Revelation 21 and verse 1, he says, "Now I saw," in vision, of course, "a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." Verse 2, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." But now notice in chapter 22 what all is going to be in that new Jerusalem. Revelation 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life." So here we are again introduced to the concept of a fountain of living water. "Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life." So here it is again. Right now it is in heaven. Then it will be on the earth again. "Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing." And this has to mean spiritual healing, because by that time there is no more human physical being alive. Spiritual healing, spiritual refreshing, if you could call it, of the nations. Now notice verse 14 of Revelation 22. "Blessed are those who do his commandments." If Adam and Eve had done that, if Adam and Eve had obeyed God by not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that could have been already reality for them. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." But there's also a warning. The warning which was given undoubtedly by God to Adam and Eve, the same warning which is now recorded for us today in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy," when it came to Adam and Eve, if anyone, you know, would convince them that they shouldn't obey him, obey God. But notice what it says now. "God shall take away his part from," it says here, "the book of life." The accurate translation is "tree of life." It should say God will take away from him or his part from the tree of life, and from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So even at the very end, still God makes it clear that the Holy Spirit in us can be taken away from us if we rebel against God's commandments. And so now let's go into the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was that tree all about? Obviously, it was the opposite, the direct opposite to the tree of life. The tree of life God wanted man to eat from. The tree of knowledge, he said, don't eat from that. As we will see, Adam and Eve didn't eat from the tree of life, but they ate instead from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I want you to realize that God had created that tree. But he had told man not to eat from it. Now that doesn't mean that he was tempting man to sin, but it does mean that he was testing man to see whether he would or wouldn't sin, and he offered him freely to eat from the tree of life, thereby enabling him not to sin. I mean, God didn't leave man stranded here. He didn't leave him helpless. He told him, you eat from all the trees, including the tree of life, and if you do, you can avoid, with the help of my spirit, to eat from the tree of the knowledge, which I tell you not to eat from. But as we know, the sad story, man decided to eat from the tree of life. Man decided to disobey God and to obey rather the serpent, Satan the devil. In not eating from the tree of life and in eating instead from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man decided to reject eternal life. Man decided to reject godly wisdom. And man decided instead to accept the wisdom of this world, which leads to death. The first man, Adam, and his wife Eve, rejected God, and they became the slave of Satan. And man has been the slave of Satan ever since. And that is why we have the terrible situations in this world today. As we heard in the announcements, where even worldly papers are saying, now if there's ever been a time where we need strong leadership, it is now. But we don't have strong leadership. Man doesn't know the way to peace. And that's why we have war. And that's why we always will have war as long as man follows the dictates of his own heart. Notice Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. It is not as if God hadn't given us warnings. It is not as if God hadn't warned Adam and Eve. He clearly had. He had instructed them and told them about his way of life before he allowed Satan to come near them. But notice in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 what God is saying here. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have made themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They have come up with alternative spiritual values and religions. And they have started worshiping other gods and thought thereby that they would have contentment in their lives. And God says, you can't do it. You forsake me, the only fountain of living water, and you reap what you sow. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 adds the following thought. Jeremiah 17 and verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. And man as a whole has exactly done that. Now God had told man about the consequences of their decision ahead of time. He warned them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because he told them if you do, that's what's going to happen. Notice Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man. See, this was a commandment, not a suggestion. He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, including the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Well, they ate, They didn't die that day. And so some say, oh, well, you know, that's all just a fairy tale. But, you know, the margin points out that the translation can also be, for in the day that you eat of it, dying you shall die. A process is being described. The day you eat from it, your fate is sealed, God is saying. You will die. Ultimately, the Brodmann Bible Commentary points out that Genesis 2:17 may also read, in the day that you eat of it, you shall proceed to die. Because now they have taken upon themselves a different lifestyle, a different way of living. A lifestyle which would lead to death. But you see, Eve was told something differently by Satan. Notice what Satan tells her in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it. Now, exactly the opposite to what God had told them. God had told them, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan says, in the day you shall eat of it, not only will you not die, but your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing, he says, good and evil. A better translation is deciding for yourselves what is good and evil. Because, you see, God had already told them what was good and evil, so they kind of already, quote-unquote, knew. But now Satan is telling them, well, you can decide now for yourselves. You don't need God to tell you. You decide what's right and what's wrong. You decide how you want to live your life. You'll be as God. You will have the same kind of authority now over your own life. And God knows that. And that's why he doesn't want you to eat of that tree. God had told them already, before he allowed Satan to approach them, what was good and what was bad. But Satan said, you have the right, and you can have the right on your own to do it. And so notice in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6 what that tree would give them. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. But he wasn't talking about godly wisdom here. See, that only could have come from the Holy Spirit. This was the wisdom of this world, inspired by Satan the devil. Yes, it was a tree desirable to make one wise insofar as human wisdom was concerned. And she saw that. And so she took off the tree and she ate and she gave of it to Adam and he ate too. As I said, godly wisdom can only come through God's Holy Spirit. And so this wisdom which is being discussed here is not from God at all. Rather, we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 what kind of wisdom we are talking about. The kind of wisdom which man has adopted ever since they made that fatal decision. And that is why we have a terrible situation in this world today. And nobody, not being called of God, can know the way to peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. What kind of wisdom is he talking about? Well, notice verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You see the opposite here. One is persuasive words of human wisdom. The other one is demonstration of the Spirit and of power, two things which are incompatible. He goes on to say that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, two things which are incompatible. If your faith is based on the wisdom of man, you do not have the power of God. Maybe that's the reason why so many in our former organization have left. Have you ever thought about that? Maybe they were following the wisdom of man rather than adopting and embracing the power of God. He goes on to say in verse 6, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, of this present civilization, nor of the rulers of this age. See, none of them. That's why we don't have people right now who are able to solve the problems in this world today. We do not speak the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. With all that nationalism and patriotism going on today in the world, we should really focus on scriptures like these, which will come to nothing. It goes on to say, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. It's something God got to reveal to us. Otherwise, you and I would never understand either. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, oh yes, and we have many in this age today who seem wise in their own eyes, God says, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, but wise in the eyes of God. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. You want to be wise in this world? God says, you are a fool. It's pretty strong language here, isn't it? For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. I'd like to read to you a translation from 1 Corinthians 1, 20 to 21, how the Living Bible puts it. It says, so what about these wise men, these scholars, these brilliant debaters of this world's great affairs? God has made them all look foolish and shown their wisdom to be useless nonsense. For God in his wisdom saw to it that the world would never find God through human brilliance. And then he stepped in and saved all those who believed his message, which the world calls foolish and silly. How accurate a description that is. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11. When they had eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they recognized they were naked, it says, and they took fig leaves from fig trees to cover themselves, and God looked for them, and he noticed that, and he says in verse 13, well, let's start in verse 11. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat? What's he asking here? I mean, did Adam and Eve not know they were naked? Come on, of course they knew that. That's not what we are talking about here. God is asking here, who told you that sex and nakedness in the privacy of the home between husband and wife is wrong? That's the question he's asking. The Broadman Bible Commentary points out, what before had been natural and wholesome had now become a source of shame. And that's why we have today religious concepts in the world that sex is evil. That it is better not to have sexual relationships between husband and wife. In fact, it's better not to get married at all. You're being told that the state of celibacy is of a higher and greater and more pure value than the state of marriage. Do we realize, brethren, that all these concepts are the result of Adam and Eve's eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You see, God had commanded man to be fruitful and to multiply. So sex in marriage is God ordained. It's not evil. It's very good. God had created man as husband and wife and said after he had done so, everything he had done was very good. Now, who do we want to believe? What the Bible says? Or what some religious leaders in this world have come up with? Notice Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, Genesis 3, verses 22 and 23. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Now let me tell you, my friends and my brethren, that that is a scripture I have puzzled over for years. What is God saying here? How could man have lived forever if he had taken from the tree of life at that moment in time? You know, we understand that the tree of life is symbolic for the Holy Spirit. And we have already seen from Scripture that even if man had taken at that moment in time, or eaten from the tree of life, even have if they had received the Holy Spirit by eating from the tree of life, God can always take away the Holy Spirit from rebellious people, preventing them to become immortal. So why is God saying here, apparently or seemingly, that if they would eat from the tree of life, they would live forever? Now, some commentaries feel that the tree of life symbolizes more than just the receipt of the Holy Spirit. They actually teach that it symbolizes the immediate receipt of immortality. So they are saying the minute they would have taken from the tree of life, they immediately would have become immortal. For instance, the Rider Study Bible claims that. That's what they say. Driving Adam and Eve from the garden was both a punishment and an act of mercy, lest they should eat of the tree of life and live forever in a state of death. Now, I mean, that's kind of incongruous, isn't it? Live forever in a state of death. Now, the better view is, of course, that Adam and Eve would not have changed into immortality if they had partaken of the tree of life, even if that had been possible at that time, because God had already told them something. What had he told them? He had said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So, even though they would have later eaten from the tree of life, they could have suddenly not die. So something else must have been meant with this statement here. And some commentaries, I believe, pointed out quite succinctly and correctly. Let me first quote to you Henry's commentary and the way he puts it. Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. So he's quoting this section. This was said to awaken and humble them, and to bring them to a sense of their sin and folly, and to repentance for it. God thus fills their faces with shame that they may seek his name. The reason God gave why he shut man out of paradise, not only because he had put forth his hand and taken of the tree of knowledge, which was his sin, but lest he should again put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life, and notice, flatter himself with a conceit that thereby he should live forever. See, he wouldn't have lived forever. God had already said, you shall surely die. But man thought, okay, well, if I eat from the tree of life, I will live forever. As today, man has come up with all kinds of alternatives to God's way of life, saying, if I only live that way, I will live forever, even if it's through countless stages of reincarnation, or whatever it may be. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown agree with this interpretation. And they have the following to say. God said, behold, the man is become as one of us. Not spoken in irony, as is generally supposed, but in deep compassion. The words should be rendered, behold, what has become of the man who was as one of us. Formed at first in our image to know good and evil, how sad his condition now. And now lest he put forth his hand and take of the tree of life. This tree being a pledge of immortal life, a pledge of immortal life, with which obedience should be rewarded, man lost all claim to this tree. And therefore, that he might not eat of it or delude himself with the idea that eating of it would restore what he had forfeited, the Lord sent him forth from the garden. You see, God didn't allow Adam and Eve to eat from the tree of life because he didn't see any repentance in Adam and Eve for what they have done. What he saw was one was blaming the other. Adam was blaming God, saying, well, the wife, that woman you gave me, she gave me off that tree. And then Eve said, oh, well, the Satan, that serpent deceived me. See, nobody took any responsibility for what they had done. There was no repentance at all. Sorrow, perhaps, that they would be thrown out of the paradise, but not repentance. And so God says, with that kind of a condition, I'm not going to offer you the tree of life. As he is not offering his Holy Spirit to anyone today who doesn't repent first of his or her sin. But we also notice something else. God did not destroy right away that physical garden and that physical tree of life, as he could have done. But he placed angelic beings in front of it to guard the entrance. Now, what symbolic meaning does that have, perhaps? The Nelson Bible Commentary states, the fact that the tree of life remained, even though guarded by angels and the sword, was a ray of hope. Is it now possible that the very fact he guarded it, but did not uproot it, signifies that one day its fruit may be eaten again? Indeed, one day we will see it again. And then they quote Revelation 22, verse 2, the scripture we already read. Adam and Eve are no longer welcome in God's presence, but they had the hope that one day paradise would be regained. And that hope is expressed throughout the pages of your Bible from actually beginning to end. Paradise will be on this earth again. And the Holy Spirit of God, that tree of life, that fountain of living water, will be available to mankind again. Now let me briefly ask the question, what would have happened if Adam and Eve would have taken from the tree of life? If they would have rejected eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Presumably, there would have never been any weapons of war. There would have been no killing of Abel through Cain. No hunger, no famine, no slavery, no misery, no pain, no vicious animals. But man would have seen a peaceful world, a world which man has never experienced ever since. If you go through the first few chapters in the book of Genesis, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, I just give this to you as a reference point, polygamy is introduced. God had said that man should marry his wife. But in Genesis 4, somebody came up with the idea, inspired by Satan, the devil, that it is okay to have more than one wife. Before that, Cain killed his brother Abel. And later we read in the New Testament that Cain was inspired by Satan, the devil, to do that. And then in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23, we are being introduced to another murder. Lamech killed someone and is even proud about it. And then finally, of course, later on in Genesis chapter 6, we are being told that the wickedness was great on earth and that God was actually sorry that he even had created man and that he was about to destroy man from the face of the earth through a flood. But even though God shut man off in general from the tree of life because man had rejected God's tree of life, there would have been a few exceptions. Some would be called by God to partake of it. Abel was one of them. Enoch was one of them. Noah was one of them. Actually, these are the only three who are mentioned specifically in the book of Hebrews until the time of the flood. Only three are mentioned who were able to eat from the tree of life. Now, if you are sometimes discouraged, perhaps, because you might be scattered in an isolated place, perhaps nobody is close to you. Remember, it seems that only Abel and Enoch and Noah, throughout this time from the creation of Adam and Eve to the flood, were the ones who were called by God. And they made it. So you can make it too. Let me ask a question. Were the events which we read about in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, the ones we just, discussed, were they just fairy tales? Were they just folklore? Most claim that. Most of the religious community, perhaps not so much in the United States, but all over the world, claim that that can't be taken literally, that's not really happened. This is just the way how man kind of thought about his own existence, and perhaps even the existence of evil, but you can take that literally. So let me ask a question. Was there a garden? Did Adam and Eve exist? Did Cain and Abel exist? It's interesting that many cultures around the world have very similar accounts of the creation of man and of paradise lost, exactly as it is described in the Bible. And that suggests very strongly that they all go back to a real, literal event or a series of events. Very briefly, let me read to you from Haley's Bible Handbook. It says, ancient Babylonian inscriptions say, near Eridu was a garden in which was a mysterious sacred tree, a tree of life, planted by the gods, whose roots were deep, while its branches reached to heaven, protected by guardian spirits, and no man enters. Early Babylonian inscriptions abound in references to a tree of life from which man was driven by the influence of an evil spirit personified in a serpent and to which he was prevented from returning by guardian cherubs. And then this commentary talks about other traditions. The Persians believed that our first parents, innocent, virtuous, and happy, lived in a garden where there was a tree of immortality, till an evil spirit in the form of a serpent appeared. The Chinese have a tradition of a happy age when man had an abundance of food, surrounded by peaceful animals. Now, did all these peoples and nations come up with these kind of things independently from each other? That's rather hard to believe, isn't it? But more importantly, of course, and I come pretty much to the conclusion of the sermon now, more importantly, Jesus Christ himself confirmed in the New Testament the accuracy of the events surrounding Adam and Eve and their offspring. And you might want to look at some of those scriptures later. But Jesus Christ talks about the creation of Adam and Eve as a fact. And he talks about the first marriage as a fact in Matthew chapter 19 and verses 3 to 6. He talked about Satan's deceit and the fact that he became a murderer of man from the very beginning in John 8 and verse 44. He talked about as a fact that Abel killed or was killed by Cain in Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 34. If there was no Adam, brethren, there was no Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought about that? Let me go to one scripture which makes that clear, and there are many I could turn to. But look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 to 22. First Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22. It says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. So if there was no Adam, then we don't die all in Adam. And so then there is no need for Jesus Christ, the second man, the second Adam, to bring us back from death. In the book of Luke, in the third chapter, Christ is referred to as a descendant of Adam. So if Adam didn't exist, where did Christ come from? You can look at that in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23 and also then in verse 38. Later on in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45 we read, and so it is written, I'm reading now 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. So it is written. Now, is that true or is it not true? The first Adam, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So if there was no first Adam, why should there have been a last Adam? That makes no sense, would it? Verse 47. The first man was of the earth made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, again, if there was no first man from the dust, why should there have been a man from heaven? Why can we believe the one and reject the other, as many of the Catholic and other religions tell us to do? They don't believe that Adam and Eve existed. They don't believe that for a minute. The New Testament writes continuously of the existence of Adam and Eve, of the events in the garden, as historical facts. 1 Timothy 2 talks about that Adam was created first, that Eve was deceived. 2 Corinthians 11 talks about that the serpent deceived Eve. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel, talks about Enoch, talks about Noah. 1 John 3 talks about the fact that Cain was of Satan and killed his brother Abel. And on top of it all, Jude 14 tells us that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis, chapter 5, you start counting and you find that Enoch was the seventh from Adam. Now, is that true or is that a lie? Not only is it written in the Old Testament, it's also confirmed in the New. Ray Zeron, in his update of this week, update number 253, states that there is no lie which comes out of the truth, and that it is impossible for God to lie, and we already read that a few moments ago. Now, if Christ had lied about Adam and Eve, about the first marriage, about all the things which the Old Testament talks about, we would have no Savior, because he would have lied, and lying is a sin. But we know that Christ never sins. And if the Bible teaches lies, not only in the Old Testament, but confirming it in the New, it would be useless, and you might as well throw it away. It would have been totally useless. So what then is the conclusion of the matter? Because the lessons from both trees in the Garden of Eden ring loud and clear for us today. Every time we decide to sin, we decide to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And every time we overcome sin with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we are partaking of the tree of life. Adam and Eve failed in this. You and I are called today to do better and to succeed. God has commanded us to choose life, to eat freely and continuously from the tree of life, and to drink freely and continuously from the fountain of living waters. Brethren, are we doing it?